Please stand for the honoring of reading God's word. Today's sermon, will be from verses 13 through 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 10. Keep things in context here. Here's the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
All right, let's pray once again, and I invite you to pray with me. Father, thank you again for this time now. Lord, it is a pleasure to gather around your word. And Lord, I know I need help, and I know that when your word is proclaimed, it's you who is speaking. And Lord, you are speaking to a people that you love. And so I pray that your voice would be loud and clear. And I pray that you'd give us all ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts eager to obey. Lord, help us to be people who don't immediately forget what we've heard and deceive ourselves, but people who put into practice what you are telling us. And so, Lord, be with us. Be with me. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early hours of June 6, 1944, Operation Neptune began. It involved 156,000 Allied troops, and they left the southern shores of England, crossed the English Channel, and landed at Normandy in about five different places. It was heavily fortified, and they took on much fire. A total of 7,000 ships were involved, 3,500 troop carriers, 290 escort vessels, and 250 minesweepers. And this marked the beginning and the end of World War II. Now, if you've seen Saving Private Ryan, you get kind of a glimpse of this landing, and it's horrifying. Bullets are flying, trained on these vessels as they're unloading soldiers, and many, many were killed. It was a horrifying scene because the Germans were ready. As ready as they could be. And yet, this marked the beginning of the end of that conflict. The Allied troops were ready. Now imagine for a moment if they had landed at Normandy with beach towels and sunscreen. Can you just even begin to comprehend what that would have been like and how different that scene would have been if those guys meandered off the landing vessels with beach towels and sunscreen? Would have been a completely different scene. But they didn't do that because they were prepared. They were ready. And today's passage, I think, is really important for us because I do believe in the church today, some of us spend more time planning our next vacation than we do in preparation for battle. Some of us don't take that battle seriously, but we all need to. And really, that's the subject of this message this morning, and the text that we're looking at is we are in a war and we must prepare for battle. And I've got 4 points: why, who, when, and how. And I'll spend less time on the first three and more time on the how. But why, who, when, and how. So number one, why should we prepare for battle? Look with me at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Therefore, this completes what was already started in verse 11. Take up the whole armor of God. And then verse 12 talks about why we are up against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So why should we prepare for battle? Because we have a very powerful and very evil enemy, and that's Satan himself. And that was really the subject of last week. The German war machine in World War II is nothing compared to what we are up against, facing the devil and his hordes. So number one, why should we prepare for battle? Number two, who must prepare for battle? Look with me again at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Who is the you referring to? We don't have to guess. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul specifically says he's addressing the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to all the saints. In chapter 4, we find out, we see him addressing the whole church, both Jews and Gentiles. So different nationalities. In chapter 5, he's addressing husbands and wives. In chapter 6, children, verse 1. Verse 4, parents. Verse 5, employees. And verse 9, employers. Basically, who should prepare? Every one of us. If you're a 6-year-old child, you need to be preparing. If you're 90 years old, you need to be preparing. We all must prepare. And so, question, are you taking this threat seriously, or are you relying on someone else to prepare for you? This happens all the time. Husbands rely on a very spiritual spouse. Wives rely on a spiritual husband. Children rely on spiritual parents. The call here is that we must all prepare for battle. Why? Who? Number three, when should we prepare for battle? And I think there's two places here. The context tells us that we should prepare in the ordinary events of life. We should prepare in the ordinary events of life. Ephesians 4 describes church life. Ephesians 5 describes marriage life. Ephesians 6 describes family and work life. Everything seems really ordinary as we're marching through Ephesians. And it almost seems as if we're just kind of going through this to-do list of things that we should do in these various everyday, ordinary relationships. And then the curtain is raised in chapter 6, verse 10. And we're seen, we see behind the scenes. And behind it lurks this evil enemy, demonic forces seeking to influence those everyday relationships. Envy creeps in, bitterness, anger, hatred, resentment, selfishness, pride, self-righteousness, an unwillingness to be misunderstood, an unwillingness to serve sacrificially. So when should we prepare? In the ordinary events of life. When else should we prepare? In the evil day. So look with me again at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. This is referring to those times of exceptional temptation. Those times, those moments when temptation meets opportunity and desire. They all converge at times, and it's especially deadly. We need to be prepared in the evil day. I remember a time in my life, and this was a few years ago, maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago, and we had a couple here at the church, Johnny and Daisy, many of you will remember them, and they had gone over to Gig Harbor. Daisy needed a surgery, and they were totally alone. They had no family, they had no fellowship, nothing. Well, I have parents that live just north of Gig Harbor, and so I thought, well, this is great. I can go over there. I can hang out with them in the hospital. I can visit my parents. And so I drove over there, had an incredible time of prayer, and on the way over, it's a wonderful drive. I love to take it. And I got over there and visited the first day. I think it was a Friday, let's say. And then on Saturday, I left my parents' house in the morning with zero accountability. I was just leaving my folks' house, and I was going to go visit Johnny and Daisy. Didn't have a starting point to get there. And I wanted to stop by Costco in Gig Harbor to get a pair of slippers. They were $5. I don't know where those slippers went, but I had them for a long time, loved them. But as I went, I got to Costco, and Costco wasn't going to open for 45 minutes. And so I thought, what am I going to do for 45 minutes? Well, there was a Starbucks. So I went over to Starbucks, and I was reading my Bible. And I kid you not, a young lady, probably in her early 30s or late 20s, walked in. She was from Brazil. And she walked into Starbucks, and afterwards she came and sat down right next to me. And this kind of thing never happens to me, and there's a reason. The Lord there's multiple reasons, but it never happens to me. She sat right next to me, and as we were talking, pretty soon she had her hand on my leg, on my knee. And I was just, is this really happening? And that was as she was telling me that her husband was out of town on a business trip. He worked for an oil company, and her kids were in school. And I just thought, what in the world? Nobody knows where I am. There's no expectation for me to be one place or the other. And so I just opened the Bible and started sharing the gospel with her. And probably in that case, I probably should have just fled. The Bible gives us two times to flee, and flee the love of money and flee sexual immorality. But I shared the gospel, and then Costco opened and I left. But I was amazed at how much I just couldn't shake what had just happened. And I praise God that that has not happened since. But I shudder at the thought, because I know of religious leaders who that has happened to. And they have fallen. Satan is out to kill, steal, and destroy. And there are the everyday circumstances, but there are also those unique circumstances that we need to avoid. He is out to kill us. Luke chapter 4 tells us that when the devil had ended his temptations with Jesus, he had been tempting him in the wilderness. It says, and when the devil ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Make no mistake, temptation will come today, tomorrow, etc. You can count on the daily onslaught of the devil. He is out to kill us. And not just in the everyday experiences, but also in those exceptional, rare times, an opportune time. And we need to be prepared. The message here is, don't wait until the heat of the moment. We must prepare. Are you taking this seriously? In World War II, for D-Day, the landing in Normandy, there was much preparation that went into that. In fact, right at the evacuation of Dunkirk in 1940, preparations began for what would later be D-Day 4 years later. And so they were already planning. A more detailed plan called Operation Overlord was submitted in 1943, a couple years into this planning. Factories in the UK increased production. 9 million tons of supplies came from North America to England in preparation. A substantial Canadian force had been built up, was building up in Britain since 1939, and they continued to build that. Over 1.4 American soldiers moved to England in preparation for landing in Europe. All of this was part of planning. There was much planning that went into it. Are we planning for this battle? Are we doing everything we could? And when should we prepare? We should be preparing now. We must prepare for battle. Why? The devil. Who? All of us. When? Always. And certainly ahead of time. So last, point four, how should we prepare for battle? Preparation requires a necessary posture and armor. So we prepare for battle by having a right posture. Look with me at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then skip to verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. Do you see the emphasis? In three verses, we hear this concept of standing, and it comes out four times. It is an emphasis. We are to stand. Standing is the right posture. Now, why standing and not fast maneuvering like running, moving around, ducking? That's what I would expect to see. And yet, the text tells us to stand, 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 stand. Well, throughout the Old Testament, the word stand was used as a wartime metaphor. Stand. Standing represented trusting in God to fight for you. So there's a familiar story in Exodus. Moses and the children of Israel, they had departed from Egypt, and Pharaoh and his army was hot on their heels and chasing them. And they ran right into a dead end with the sea, and they were all afraid, and they grumbled to Moses. And they said, what are we going to do? And here's what Moses said in Exodus 14, 13 through 14. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And then over 700 years later in 2 Chronicles 20, and these are just two examples, the king was terrified. All the people were terrified. There were three nations that had come in, and they were outnumbered, and they were going to be destroyed. And we find the king praying, crying out, desperate. And the prophet came to him and said this, thus says the Lord to you, O king, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. This idea of standing is phenomenal. Stand. Why? So you can flex your muscles? No, stand and watch the salvation that the Lord brings. It involves trusting in the arm of the Lord, trusting in his love and mercy toward us and his care. But there's more. Standing also implies holding your position. Throughout history, battles have been lost when soldiers get impatient and break ranks. Stand, hold your position. Don't get impatient and break ranks. There's a great example of this with Moses. God had called Moses. He called him even before he was born. Moses' parents were given a message from the Lord that this child is one through whom God will show himself strong on behalf of the people. They knew that. So they had a couple of years with Moses, and they trained him to think that way. And then Moses went to Pharaoh's palace and lived there for 40 years. And Acts chapter 7 tells us Stephen gives this awesome, he preaches really to the people who are about to kill him. And he talks about Moses at that time. And Moses, when he lived in Pharaoh's palace, he knew that he had been called by God to deliver the children of Israel. And he got impatient. And he saw an Israelite man fighting with an Egyptian soldier, and Moses killed the Egyptian. And he had to flee to the desert. That wasn't God's time. And so he spent then 40 years shepherding sheep in the wilderness, knowing that God had called him to this great ministry. And at age 80, he comes back and begins the ministry God had called him to. There was all that time of preparation. God is not slow concerning his promises. He knows what he's doing. But it's really easy to get impatient, isn't it? Impatient in that marriage that isn't going the way you think it should be going right now. Impatient with those kids that aren't cooperating. Impatient at work. Impatient at church. And yet, so much of this standing involves not only trusting God to fight for us, but also trusting God's timing and resting in it and holding ranks. Preparation for battle by standing firm. How else are we to prepare for battle? By putting on armor. We must not cut corners. Twice in this text, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. If you're like me, I'm good at putting on certain things and not others. We can't cut corners. We have to put on the whole armor of God. Many of you will remember The Matrix. It came out in 1999. And I remember, I don't necessarily recommend it, but I remember that scene where Neo walks into the virtual weapons room. Do you remember that? It was the first time I'd ever seen anything like that in a movie. And it was this huge room with rows and rows of weapons. I think some of the kids playing Call of Duty kind of experienced the same thing, these different weapons you can choose from. But he had an unlimited number of guns, grenades, you name it. It's all right there at his fingertips. Kind of overwhelming. Like, how in the world would you choose between 10,000 different machine guns? But it was all right there, this virtual weapons room. Well, we have a heavenly weapons room, and it has six weapons in it, six pieces of armor. It's incredible that in those six things that God is giving us, we have all we need to defeat the demonic hordes in the heavenly places with just these six things. We're going to talk about three today because three are in our text. And number one is the belt of truth. Look with me at verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. It was the first piece of the soldier's equipment, and it had to be strapped on, which took time. It was a thick and heavy leather and metal band with a protective piece hanging down in the front. Sometimes they would come in rows, a protective piece of leather and metal, and it would guard your vitals. And also it was the place in which the sword could be attached. And without the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness would fall, or the breastplate would fall. And so it was a necessary component to the soldier's attire. And this text tells us, having fastened on the belt of truth, which is this idea of actively laying a hold of the truth and using it, reading, studying, meditating, praying through the word. This happens at church every week, but it also happens at home during the week. We must be giving active attention to truth. Now, how does fastening on the belt of truth help us in our struggle against the devil and his hordes? Well, truth is of utmost importance. Why? Because the devil is a liar, and we must be armed with the truth to ward off his lies. So, the devil is a liar. John 8 tells us, when he speaks, He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So now, how specifically does the devil lie? Well, we can just look at his very first lie that we have recorded, and it's in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 2, you remember that God had said this to Adam and Eve: "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And then Satan comes along in chapter 3 and he says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" This is lie number one. And it's one of his most common lies. And that is, God is stingy. He's withholding good from you. You would be much happier if you took matters into your own hands. You can't trust God to really care for you. God is holding back. Lie number one. Well, what is the truth? Ephesians, Paul has already laid out that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Psalm 16 says, "In your presence, O God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Everything we could ever want for a happy, fulfilled, joyful life is found in Christ. Everything we need is found in Christ. But Satan would love us to think differently. God is withheld. Oh, if you can find pleasure and joy over there. Just go. You'll be better off if you take matters into your own hands. Satan is a liar. And I remember when I was a kid, I grew up going to church just like you kids. From birth. I don't know what nursery was like, but I was there. And I sat there and I thought, you know, this is somehow for my parents, not for me. It's boring. I know how to have fun, and I'm going to pursue this. Maybe someday I'll come back to this. Lie number one, God is not good. His way is not the best way. Take matters into your own hands. We must fasten on the belt of truth. The Bible says that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not through him give us all things? God is good, and he gives us everything we need. Well, Satan is coming at us with his lies every single day. So number one, we must fasten on the belt of truth. The next piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Look with me at verse 14 again. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Lie number two. Well, God may be good, but you're not good enough. You're not good enough. God could never love you. After all he's done for you, and you still failed. In fact, it was just yesterday. You've been a Christian for 20 years. How could God still love you? You've been praying for this thing for years, and you're still no better. God doesn't love you. He might love other people, more worthy people, but he would never stick with you this long. Not after what you've just done. Lie number two, you are not good enough. Who are you trying to kid? You have no righteousness. You're a fraud. Revelations 10, or 12:10, said this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brothers has been cast down, who accuses them day and night before God." What is Satan doing? He questions the goodness of God and he accuses us. The accuser who accuses day and night before God. His accusing darts are coming at you and me every single day, every day. You're not good enough. As we look at this armor, Paul, it's as if he has Isaiah open right before him, a scroll. It would have been a scroll back then. And he's looking at Isaiah as he's writing this, because Isaiah speaks about all of this. In Isaiah 59, it says this: "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." You get this perfect picture of God looking out and saying, there's no righteousness. And so God himself bringing his own man and putting righteousness on him as a breastplate. This is God's righteousness. We often look at this and think, oh, well, I need to be truthful, belt of truth, and I need to be righteous, breastplate of righteousness, but this is God's armor, and we're to put on God's armor. So what does that look like? It's simply this, understanding that Jesus himself is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. He is completely our righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become," you know what? I was quoting that, and I feel like I missed it. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What we need is not our own righteousness. It will never be good enough. And so when Satan is condemning you and saying you're not good enough, the right answer is, you're right, I'm not. But I'm not relying on my righteousness. I have the breastplate of righteousness. It's Jesus himself. So when God looks at me, he sees me as he sees his own son, Jesus Christ, who obeyed every moment of his life with perfect and joyful obedience. Our defense against the darts of Satan is not our own good works. It's the completed work of Jesus Christ. And God in his mercy clothes us in that. Isn't that good news? How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you here had a rough week? How many of you here felt those fiery darts saying, you're not good enough, you should know better? Oh, if only people knew who you really were, they would dismiss you. In fact, you probably wouldn't even be allowed in the church. The devil's really good at it. But God gives us this incredible armor, the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of another. We're armed with the promises that he who began a good work in us will complete it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If you are here today and you are a Christian, the righteousness of Christ is yours. Put it on. In a sense, it is on, right? But in another sense, we have to actively meditate on the fact that God sees us as pure, as clean, because of what Christ has done. So how should we prepare for battle? By putting on the right posture and the right armor, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Lastly, by putting on gospel boots. Verse 15 says, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." There is only one other passage in the Bible where feet, good news, and peace occur together. And once again, it takes us right back to Isaiah. Here's Paul. He's got Isaiah right there. And as he's writing this, Isaiah 52 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." This good news about what Jesus has done for us is the gospel of peace. Not only does it bring us peace, but it's like shoes. It equips us to share this message with others. We must share this message. Romans 10 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." We must be adept at handling this gospel of peace, because there is a responsibility that we all have to share that with others. Obviously, in our relationships, we need to, first of all, be meditating on what Christ has done every day. But we need to be sharing that with our children. We need to be sharing that at home. We need to be ready to talk about that with our neighbors and so on and so forth. God has called us to take this message to others. Romans 10 goes on to say, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." Can you understand what Christ has done? He was born. He lived a perfect life for us. That's our righteousness. He died for our sins. It's this picture of double imputation. God took our sins upon himself and gave us his work of righteousness and placed it on us so that we would be accounted righteous. And then he died for our sins. So he was born, he lived a perfect life, he died for our sins, he rose again 3 days later, it was finished, sins, no more punishment. And then he ascended into heaven, he's praying for us right now, and he's coming again, and what a glorious hope we have. That is a simple message, a child can understand it, and we are called to be ready to share that with other people. Romans 10, or 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That message is to be proclaimed. There's power in it. There's authority in it. How do we ward off the enemy? We ward off the enemy by having the belt of truth. I know God is good, and I know all that he does is good. We put on the breastplate of righteousness. Oh, condemn me all you want. I'm resting in the righteousness of another. And we put on the shoes, which are gospel boots, which are the readiness for the gospel of peace. And we share that with others. We are instructed to put on this armor, which implies that we do not automatically wear it all the time. But you don't want to be caught in the heat of battle with your pants down. You need to have this armor on daily. Putting on the armor of God requires a decision on your part. And some of you might be here and maybe you don't know the Lord at all. And you are in a very, very dangerous place. God will come again. He came the first time as a humble baby to save. When he comes again, he will come in vengeance and he will judge. He sent his son to die for us. He took that sin for us. If we turn our noses away on that day, he will judge us. But the good news is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here today and you're not saved, you simply need to turn and call on the name of the Lord based on the perfect work of Jesus. But if you're a Christian here, you turn, you see this, you embrace not only that God is good, but also that he is our righteousness. And you remind yourself of these things. And you prepare yourself. And you talk to others about this. To meditate on the truth that God is good always. And since we are clothed in his perfect righteousness, he is pleased to bless us. Receive this blessing and tell others this incredibly good news. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you do give us armor. Lord, you do not leave us as orphans. You have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us. So you are always with us. And on top of that, Lord, you give us the Word of God. Oh, may we be people who take preparation seriously. May we be people of the Word, people who listen, who study, who embrace. Lord, I pray that this morning, as we've looked at your Word, I pray that you would have used your Word to minister to us. Lord, we know that the enemy is great, but greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so we exalt and rejoice in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can know him. If there's anybody here who doesn't know him, Lord, may this be the day of salvation for them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.